Thank you, ladies. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to ask you to turn with me into the Old Testament, into the second chapter of the book of Haggai. Tricky one to find. Go to Matthew, start flipping 10 or 12 pages, depending on your Bible, towards the left, and you will get to Haggai. We have already considered the entire first chapter over the last couple months, and we, last time that I had an opportunity to be up here, we looked at the first 9 verses in chapter 2, and now we're going to continue, and we're going to start reading this morning from verse 10. This is the fourth message that the prophet Haggai brings to the people. And we start reading in verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before a stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Father in heaven, we just pause in your presence this morning, thanking you that we can be here, thanking you for the opportunity we had earlier, thanking you that we can have your word and that we can read it, we can listen to it, we can teach it, and we can learn from it. And we just pray now that your Holy Spirit will open up our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the truths that are contained in this text here this morning. We pray this is to your honor and to your glory. Amen. Just by a little bit a way of review, last two times I preached this was a little different because I was not wearing a mask. This is my first attempt to be behind this pulpit and preach with a mask on. So far, so good. Someone told me, I won't mention any names, especially since he's not here and he's at work, but he told me the mask is an improvement. So I took that as a compliment. I must wear a mask very well, but then I started realizing after maybe there was another meaning to that. Having said that, let's get back on track. You'll remember, perhaps, in chapter 1, the text we considered at this time, the people of God, the Israelites, the chosen people, were returning back to Jerusalem. 70 years prior, their government, their nation had been overthrown, and they went through a horrible experience. And many, all, perhaps, were taken away. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, was pretty much demolished. And as the first wave of exiles returns back to Jerusalem, they are tasked with the rebuilding of the altar and rebuilding of the temple. And in chapter 1, what we found out is when they returned home with great zeal and energy, they began doing exactly that. The temple was very important to the nation of Israel. The altar, very important, where they would offer their sacrifices. The temple, symbolic of the presence of God and representation of His Shekinah glory. And so this was something they had missed for a long, long time, and with great energy and with no doubt a real sense of a pride and thanksgiving, they started to rebuild these things. But it only went on for a short period of time, and due to jealousy of a neighboring nation and some conflicts, their governing authorities told the people of God that they needed to stop. You need to cease and desist, and no longer are we giving you the permission to build this temple. And so with that pressure and with that opposition, the testimony of the people is somewhat discouraging, because they just gave up. They chose to obey man rather than God. And for a period of 18 years, everything just stopped. And we noticed in our text, in that period of 18 years, when they no longer were interested in building the temple, they turned their lives, their priorities, their purposes all changed, and they began building their own homes. It refers to them as building their paneled houses, while this house, that is the temple in verse 4, chapter 1, lies in ruins. And then the challenge was for them to consider their ways. And the positive out of that text and of that narrative is the people of God listened to the prophet Haggai. And after 18 years, they realized, yeah, you know what? Our priorities were skewed. Our purpose in life was too self-centered. And they returned to building the temple. And that was chapter 1. And we considered that. And then after about 3 months or so, the work is going on. They're back building the temple, and then they're hit with another. They're hit with some more opposition. This time it's not from without. It's from within their own group. Those that were older in age, those that remembered the temple prior to it being destroyed, started looking at the plans and looking at the foundation and the footprint, and they started to offer some criticism. And they started to say things like, well, this isn't very good. This doesn't compare to what we used to have before. What's wrong with you guys? Are you not as serious about the temple and the things of God as your forefathers were? And they begin to become very discouraging. And we talked back then, a month or so ago, how we can relate to that. And then we saw from chapter 2 that the people that were engaged in God's work were instructed by the prophet. The revelation that came from God was that they needed to be strong, they needed to not fear man, and they needed to get back to work. And so they did. And now it's only a number of months gone by, and this fourth word, this fourth message is spoken to the people. And what we have before our consideration this morning begins with two very interesting questions. It's an illustration of sorts. And the first question that is to be asked, and it is to be asked, we notice, according to verse 11, it's to be asked of the priests this question. If someone is carrying holy meat in the fold of their garment and it touches something else, does that object then become holy? Well, the priests don't even have to think about this. This for them is theology 101. This for them and their system of religion and their beliefs, they knew the answer immediately. And it's an emphatic, absolutely not. That device, that object certainly does not become holy, because holiness is not transferred, is not transmitted by any sort of direct contact. And so then there's a second question. And the second question that they're to ask the priests is, okay then, having said that, if there is someone who is unclean by contact with, for example, by a dead body, touches any of these, does it become unclean? And this time the answer is a resounding yes. The priests emphatically consider the question and with an emphatic answer say absolutely yes. The point being that impurity and uncleanliness is absolutely transmitted by direct contact. My intention this morning is not to go into it any further from the point of view of the Levitical law, except to say this was very fundamental to their religion, to their system of beliefs. And even today, outside of the Orthodox, the Jewish system, the Levitical system, these principles that are being brought forth are true. And I want to consider them specifically from a spiritual point of view today. Before we get there, though, this law of transmission, it's even true physically. And this is going to be my only reference to COVID-19, you'll be happy to hear this morning, but it's just so obvious, because even with this pandemic, this is true. What we read here is true. You've heard lots of things with regards to COVID-19 and the treatment and the drugs and the vaccines, and it does seem that the health agencies and organizations have admitted that they're perplexed. They haven't really understood this virus, right from how it mutated at the very beginning and all throughout the last 6 months. It is everyone has been on a very steep learning curve. But you know what you haven't heard, and you know what everyone agrees on? Not yet have they decided to try, well, you know what? That subject A over there is positive for coronavirus, so let's just put him in a 10 by 10 room and fill him with 15 healthy individuals. That has never been suggested. And I say that tongue in cheek because actually we know what would happen if that happened. That one person would not become healthy. The health, the cleanliness, there is no way from those 15 people would be transferred to the sick. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You put those people, and that is why we are here this morning, physically separated, with masks, lots of hand sanitizer, because we know that it is the opposite. When there is someone with this virus, it transmits, it finds itself to those that are healthy. That is the way it works. And so that is this law of transmission is true even in our world today, 2,000 years removed. And it is also true, not just in our physical reality and life, but the premise that is put forward here is also true spiritually. And from a spiritual point of view, this is frightening, because the implications of what we are understanding here and what we are reading here, it's bad news. It is really, really bad news from a spiritual point of view. And the reason is because it puts us in a very compromised position. You see, we don't perhaps preach enough. We don't perhaps talk enough about the holiness of God. But the Bible has a lot to say about the holiness of God. And the Bible is very clear that only God is holy. In fact, he's not just holy, he's thrice holy. It's the only attribute of God that we read that is repeated in that way. Holy, holy, holy. We read it today from Revelation chapter 5. It's not, none of his other attributes are presented in that same way. God has the attribute of grace and mercy and love, but we never refer to those things as God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 or God is whatever. But when it comes to his holiness, it is an attribute that is all-encompassing. He is holy, holy, holy. And it transcends all his attributes. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. Even his wrath and his anger is holy. And thus, therein lies the problem. Because God is holy in all his attributes and in all his ways, he can have nothing to do with anything that is not holy. God can have nothing to do, nor does he want anything to do with anything that is unclean. He cannot have anything. He hates sin. Why? Because he is holy. Now, according to Romans chapter 5, we have the exact opposite attribute. We are sinners. And according to Romans chapter 5, sin has been passed on to all of us through one man. Because of Adam's transgression, sin, his willful disobedience to neglect what God had commanded in that garden, we now suffer the consequences. And we are all sinners. And so we have this catastrophic problem before us, that God is holy and we are not. And really the most damning verse, because in Haggai, comes up in verse 14 of the second chapter. It really takes us into the thrust and the heart of this message. The priests are feeling pretty good about themselves right now. Yes, we got it. We passed. We got the test. We understand holiness. We understand how it is transmitted, that it cannot be transmitted. We understand impurity and uncleanliness. We understand how that is transmitted. They're feeling pretty good about themselves right now. And then Haggai blows them away with his next statement. He says to them in verse 14, "You've answered correctly, and so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." He's not pulling any punches. This is going to be hard to hear. I am sure the audience at this point is probably thinking that they want to not just walk away, but they want to perhaps get rid of this prophet, because this is not making any sense to them. Put yourself in this narrative. Here you are. You've been working on this temple. You and your brethren have taken complete ruins, and you've begun to reconstruct this temple. You've already offered sacrifices, so you've already built the altar. You had a couple hiccups for 15, 18 years there. You didn't really wasn't your best moment, wasn't your proudest moment, but you received the rebuke, and you got back to work, and then you overcame the discouraging words, and now you're telling me that what I am doing is of no value? What you're telling me, the sacrifices that I'm offering and the project that I'm involved in, the building of the temple, that it is of no value, that I am unclean? This would have hit hard. This would have been a difficult pill to swallow. But this really gets to the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel here in Haggai chapter 2. This passage, as the more I have been thinking about it, really gives for us, from God's point of view, what true religion is compared to false religion. You see, at the same time that Haggai is preaching this message to the people, Zechariah is also bringing words. So you only probably have to flip over one more page, maybe two, depending on your Bible. And this is it helps establish some context, because Zechariah says to the same people in verse 3, chapter 1, "Therefore, say to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds." Well, hold on a minute. What do you mean evil ways and evil deeds? We reinstituted the entire Levitical system. We've rebuilt the altar. We've got the temple. The foundation's already laid. We're working on the walls. What are you talking about, evil ways, evil deeds? "But they did not hear me or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and says, the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds. So has he dealt with us." What we have here is a very good exhortation against false religion. What we have here is some very good instruction, warning us, giving us very clear indication of how dangerous it is to just simply be going through the motions. See, God doesn't care how many stones they built, how many stones they put in that foundation. He doesn't care how hard they worked putting those walls up. He doesn't care how hard they worked at starting to produce the items that needed to go inside the temple. He doesn't care about any of that if it's done without a true heart. He doesn't care about the legalistic. He doesn't care about just going through the motions if it's not motivated from the right place within each individual. It doesn't matter how many services you attend on a Sunday. It doesn't matter how much money I might put in that offering. It doesn't matter how many poor people I have helped, how often I shovel my neighbor's driveway. None of that makes any difference before a thrice holy God until we get right with him. And that is the problem here. You got people engaged in religious activities that are dead man walking because they're not right with God. They are unclean. They are not acceptable before his holy character. They are objects of wrath, not objects of mercy, because they haven't given their life to him. This is the gospel in Haggai chapter 2. They were simply working for him. They weren't following him. They had not. They were doing all the right things by all appearances, but yet they hadn't completely surrendered their life to him. Now, this is the crux of what makes Christianity different from any other religion in the world. Christianity is not a works-based system. Every other religion, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, Buddhism, jihad, terrorists, whatever, you name it. Every other religion out there, once you begin to look into its system of theology, into its precepts and principles, at the end of the day, they all have one thing in common, and that is individuals trying to earn their way into God's presence, trying to find satisfaction with a holy God, trying to do what they feel is right, so at the end of their life, when they draw their right last breath, that God accepts them. It's all based on man's works, man's perception and idea of how to please a thrice holy God. Christianity, biblical Christianity, The entire Bible does not support that system. And here we have it right here in Haggai chapter 2. Every other religion, it's man trying to find their way to God. Biblical Christianity, it's God reaching down to man. And that's exactly what we are seeing as we move along in this passage. We are seeing that biblical Christianity is very, very different. And when he says this to the people, he goes on to say, he goes, I don't know why you haven't understood this at this point of your life. I don't understand why you're still trying to please God through works. I don't understand why you're being so legalistic and going through the motions. I really don't understand it. Haven't you realized how difficult your life has been? Verse 15, now, from this day onward, before any stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did that work out for you? Well, it didn't work out very well, because every time you went to get some materials, such as a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10 there. Every time you went to go get wine from the vat and draw 50 measures of that, there were only 20 there. You see, verse 17, he's explicit. I struck you down. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you still did not turn to me. Over the last few months, we've been studying quite a bit about and we've been learning and gleaning quite a bit from suffering and why we suffer, and we have realized that there is suffering in this world because this world is broken, because of sin. We realize that this world is not as it should be. We realize that we are not as we should be, and that as a result of that, there is suffering in this world. But you know, there, based on the authority of this passage here and the verse we just read, there is also suffering, and there is difficulties, and there is toil, and there is all sorts of problems in our lives, because that is sometimes caused by God directly. You see, God sees these individuals just going through the motions. He sees that he has not yet received their hearts. He sees that they haven't surrendered their will to him, and so he begins to make their life difficult. He wants them to realize that he is the one they need to rely on. He is the one that is building this temple. They can't do anything in and of their own strength. He is the one they need to acknowledge as the Lord and Savior of their lives. He is the reason why this temple is even being built. And so he tries to get them to move away from just thinking about their own strengths and their own abilities and their own systems. And he's trying to get them to realize that they need him. And so he makes their life hard. It's amazing, though, despite the turmoil, despite the toil, despite the blight, the mildew, the hail, they still don't turn to him. They still don't come to the recognition and the understanding that they need to give their life to him. And that is the sad testimony of mankind. That we will spend our entire lives going the wrong direction and never really fully understanding. It's actually quite thought-provoking to me that they're even going involved in this religious system. Because what does 1 Corinthians 11 tell us? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that, I mean, chapter 1 tells us that natural man doesn't even want to know God, nor the things of God. There's no interest in the things of God. So it's actually quite amazing to me that this group, most likely because of their heritage and culture, that they're even engaged at any level and at any point in their life in religious things, such as building of the temple. Because most of humanity doesn't even care about the things of God. So where does this leave us? What is the solution here? How do they become holy? Or is it a problem that there is no answer to? Are these individuals destined to never have a right relationship with God? Well, this text here doesn't go out and explicitly tell us, except for these words on the last part, tail end of verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. You see that when I read that verse, my mind goes to Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians chapter 1 gives us the solution to the problem. The problem being what? Sinful, unholy men and women, human beings, have no access to a holy God. Sinful men, fallen humanity, has no hope before a holy God. How come? Because a holy God cannot have anything to do with sin and with fallen creation. It is against his very nature. But why do we have hope? Why is there a solution? Because of Ephesians, because God chooses to bless his creation, and it's given to us more explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where we read these words: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So now we start to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Now we have a better, fuller, deeper understanding of God's plan of salvation. You see, he had to make us holy. That is the only way any of us can come into the presence of God. We have to be holy. Doesn't matter how many temples I build. Doesn't matter how many sacrifices I offer. Doesn't matter how good a person I might think I am. Doesn't matter how much money I give to the church. Doesn't matter how many short-term mission trips I go on. None of that whatsoever makes me right with God, because I am still not holy. The only way to come into the presence of a thrice holy God is to be made holy. And so that is what we understand. That is the amazing work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. God became man. The hypostatic union is what theologians call it. Fully God, fully man. Walked on this earth in a sinless life. And then at the age of 33 years old, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice so that God's wrath can be poured upon him, taking my place, taking your place. And then his holiness is imputed to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's what makes us right before a thrice holy God. So what had to happen to the people of God in Haggai chapter 2? Well, yes, it's before the cross. And yes, they didn't have the revelation we had. But they got saved the same way. Through faith. I like the acronym, forsaking all, I trust him. What they needed to do is surrender their will. What they needed to do is surrender their way of thinking. What they needed to do is surrender their lives. To acknowledge that they were sinners, and to accept by faith the promises of God, and he would make them holy. You see, we have it backwards, because then after that, what follows? We learned this in James. What follows after that? Then the good works follow, right? Then once we've been redeemed, and once that heart of stone has been removed from our bodies and replaced with a heart of flesh, then, and only then, do we begin to be able to do anything that pleases God. Then the motivation comes from the right place. And so that is what the people in Haggai had to understand. And that is what we have to understand today. that simply attending a church service, simply attending a Bible study, going and spending money to go to Bible college, maybe working in a Christian environment, the giving of your money, whatever activities you are engaged in, it amounts to nothing unless you've already surrendered everything to Him, unless you've come to God by faith, unless He's taken your heart of stone and transformed it into a heart of flesh. And then life changes. Life would have changed that day forward, and it says at the end of that verse in 19, I think it is, and so from this day forward, He blessed them. That is a life-changing day. That is when you are no longer your old self. You are a new man, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is remarkable. It is amazing that you can see individuals be engaged all their lives thinking they are right with God. And they're not. They're not. They're not. Because they haven't come to that realization that is brought forward in Haggai chapter 2. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. It has been so simple, but yet it is so profound. We thank you that it is there for us to read, and it is there for us to learn from. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that according to your word, the Bible, that we cannot save ourselves, that our hope and our salvation is only in Christ. We thank you for that reminder this morning that we are united in Him, that when you see us, you see your Son. He is our wisdom. He is our hope. He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. And we thank you that we have been changed because of our union with Him. We acknowledge this morning that we are only right in your eyes because of your Son. We had nothing to bring. Even our best works were like filthy rags before a holy God. And so we thank you for this reminder from your word today. It is humbling. It is humbling as we recognize that we can do nothing in and our own strength. It is humbling to realize how insignificant and how small we are. It is humbling to consider, even for a moment, what we were. But it is also extremely uplifting to realize and to understand that before the foundation of this world, you chose us to be holy, that you predestined us to be blameless, and that is all through the life and the ministry and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you thanks for that this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name, in His name alone. Amen.